Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll take up where we left off the last couple of weeks as we were looking at the first seven verses. Those first seven verses, we met with the birth of Christ, mentioned how carefully the Lord attended to every detail of his life and how carefully he attended to every detail of its written record, so that we might know with certainty that what we are reading about all the rest of what Jesus did and was is reliable. And we noted along the way in that study too that, as usual, God turned things upside down in the birth of Christ. He came to a town that no one else thought much of. He was born in a town that no one thought much of. He grew up in a town, Nazareth, that no one thought much of. He was born to an oppressed people. He wasn't kingly in a political sense. He was the opposite of everything that someone would call influential and powerful, kingly, sovereign, effective. And it's necessary to see that, be reminded of that, before we look at these remaining verses, because these remaining verses, verses 8 through 40 anyway, the ones we're going to study tonight, are a record of the first missions conference. Here is King Jesus, by the sovereignty of God, the God who sent him, commissioning his initial ambassadors. Now, I want to make that point because when we approach a missions conference here, the Bible and Missions Conference at First Pres, it's always a spectacular event. The flags come in from all over the world and people come in and they tell the cool stories from all over the world. And you can tend to think that those are the only ones who are equipped to take the gospel to the nations. And it's only those people who have been to seminary or have gone to a dramatically needful place. Those are the frontline missionaries of God's kingdom. And you think, who am I? All I can do is sit here and listen, and I can pray, and I can send some money and so forth, but I'm really not anything like those real ambassadors. I want you to listen as we read this text. And ask yourself, are any of these three groups of people the kinds of people you would pick to be your first advance men and women in an international mission, a cosmic mission of redeeming the whole universe? Is this the team that you would pick out of the gates? We begin in verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them, gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning him, what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do with him, for him, what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us this evening, on this threshold of the Bible and Missionary Conference, a real highlight of our year. That you'd pour out your Spirit on us who know ourselves to be nobodies in the world's eyes, and in our eyes, if the truth be told. And some of us perhaps are feeling already defeated as we think of this Bible and Missionary Conference. We're thinking, already think I'm a great failure as a person and as a Christian especially, and I don't have any particular gifts. And Lord, would this be the evening that you freshly remind us of the power that you have poured out on us, the power of Pentecost, to make us as children, as old people, as young people, as men, as women, as sons or daughters, you have made us your vessels to announce the coming kingdom of God. Oh Lord, fall on us with power this evening and freshly commission us. In Jesus' name we pray it. God's people said together, amen. About a decade ago, there was a catastrophe in our country. Somerset, Pennsylvania. You may remember that mine that collapsed in Somerset, Pennsylvania. There were a number of miners who thought that they were drilling into a new cavern of coal, only to find that it was a barrier against an underwater river. It was an abandoned old mine, and when they chopped through that cavern, it opened, it weakened the old mine, and the whole place filled with 60 million gallons of water. These coal miners were trapped 240 feet below the ground. It was the deepest and apparently most helpless and hopeless mining catastrophe in history to that point. One of the problems was that they were pretty sure they had the equipment to drill down and get those men out of there, but in the meantime, they didn't think that they had the equipment to communicate with them. So they knew that these miners were losing hope. They weren't sure that anybody above knew what was going on, and without any means of communication, they weren't going to be told that we're coming after you. Don't give up hope. Don't do something crazy. Hang on. Stay where you are. Keep your heads above the water until we get there. There was a man, however, named Rob Zaremski. He was a struggling sales rep for a company called the Targeting Customer Safety Company. And he wanted to do what he could do. He had a microphone and a probe and 900 feet of cable. They drilled a narrow shaft and they lowered that probe down to the bottom of it. And for 2 days solid, Rob Zaremski spoke into the microphone and out the end of it, with the message coming out the other end of the probe, desperately hoping that these miners were still alive and could hear him. For 2 days, he repeated these phrases: "We're not going to give up on you. We're coming to help you. You're not alone down there. God is with you. We're not going to give up on you. We're coming to help you. You're not alone down there. God is with you." He said it over and over again for 2 days solid until he lost his voice, until he could only whisper, "We're not going to give up on you. God is with you." At the end of the second day, he heard, "We hear you." Miners were rescued. It was a phenomenal event. And I've never forgotten those words that Rob Zaremski repeated over and over again. "You're not alone down there. God is with you." The shepherds could have thought that. They were the first ones recruited in this first ever missions conference to be God's heralds. It's remarkable, because the shepherds were really unwanted people, unwelcomed people. The shepherds were on rabbinical lists. You know, the rabbis had made all kinds of extra laws, and they even had lists of acceptable and unacceptable vocations. And the rabbi had said, different schools of rabbis had different lists, and they had a list of detestable vocations. And the one consistency among all the lists of rabbis was that shepherds had a detestable vocation. I don't know how they squared that exactly with their need for sheep for their worship services, but they detested shepherds. Only lepers were worse than shepherds in the Israel into which Jesus was born. There are no kind words spoken about shepherds outside of the Bible, and shepherds were banned from temple worship because they were perennially unclean. There's no way you could wash their clothes enough to get that smell out and make them acceptable in public worship. They were banned. But God cared for them. In fact, God had cared for them many hundreds of years before they were born, because there was that prophecy, you know, a prophecy just about them. "A people sitting in darkness have seen a great light." A people sitting in darkness. Here were the shepherds sitting in darkness, and they saw this great light. God intentionally pursued them hundreds of years before this night. And when the angels came and announced the good news to them, what's the response? They were attracted to it because it was a message of joy. "We come to you with a message of great joy." These angels don't come in stiff ceremony. They don't come speaking King James English. You get the impression they're tumbling out of heaven because they're so joyful. And you know, angels, if we study the Bible carefully, angels only do what they observe God doing. They observe the countenance of God and they reflect it to man. So when God is angry, the angel is angry. When God is impressing on his people his judgmental, his judging character, his bringing justice to bear on sinful situations, then you're terrified of the angel. But here these angels are joyful. Why? Because God is giddy with the announcement that Christ has been born to you shepherds in particular. I have good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Peace on earth, goodwill among all men. So what was their response? You know how you respond to a joyful person? You know how a child responds to a joyful parent? They run to him. This is what they did. These unwanted, unwelcomed people who probably knew nothing about God, about his prophecies. They had never been exposed to the Torah, to the prophecies of Scripture. They hurried off to Bethlehem to see if this thing that they had heard about was true. And what did they find? Everything was just as they had been told. And these unwanted, unwelcomed people then did what? They spread the word. What an unlikely group of people to be commissioned in the first ever missions conference. Smelly, rebellious, so they would have been thought to be rebellious, detestable people, commissioned to be ambassadors to spread the word. Shamed, unwelcomed, unwanted men, sought by God and transformed into ambassadors. Secondly, what about Simeon? Simeon was another nobody. People may have considered Simeon to be an underachiever because Simeon, we don't even know what his vocation is. He wasn't even called a shepherd. He wasn't a prophet. He's not a priest. Maybe he had a common trade, but no occupation is mentioned. His name wasn't special. Simeon, Simon, every other Jewish boy named that. And the Simeons, the Simons that we find in the New Testament are not much to speak of, humanly speaking anyway. Simon the Cyrene, who was pressed into service to bear the cross of Jesus. Simon the leper. Here's Simeon. He has no accomplishments. He doesn't have a CV. He doesn't have a real resume. He's known for waiting. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. We'll talk about that more later. He has no title other than the Spirit rested on him, other than he was spiritual. You know, you hear that sometimes about people that are not too impressive to us. You know, he hasn't accomplished much in life, but he is spiritual. Simeon was spiritual. But what did God do for him? God revealed himself to Simeon. Simeon had apparently studied the Bible very carefully because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's a euphemism for looking forward to the Messiah who was to come. Now, lots of people had missed that about the Scriptures. Lots of people had reduced the Old Testament Scriptures to other things like a catalog of do's and don'ts, like a description of God's carving out the Jewish people for himself, and he didn't care or love for anyone else. They had completely missed the message that a Messiah would come. But Simeon had not missed it because he studied not only his Bible, but the theology of the Bible. And as a result of his waiting for the consolation of Israel, as a result of his studying carefully the Scriptures and the theology of the Scriptures, he was sensitive to the Spirit when the Spirit led him. He was sensitive to the instincts of the Spirit. That's Calvin's language. Calvin says that God moves people by the secret instincts of the Spirit. It's not a charismatic thing, not some kind of special revelation. It's that when you are living in the constant awareness of God, God guides you. You may not always listen to Him perfectly. He may not always speak to you as often as you want Him to speak to you, but He guides you. He guides your footsteps, and He guided Simeon because his heart was tender to the Lord's purposes. And because he was sensitive to the Lord's purposes, because he was listening to Him regularly, he was living, as the Reformers would say, coram Deo, in the presence of God, consciously in the presence of God. God is always doing something in my life. I am aware of it. Because he was, when Christ arrived, he announced the Lord's salvation. It's a neuter verb in the noun in Greek, for some of you who are Greek scholars, soterion. He says it is the Lord's salvation. That is literally one who is fitted to save. He doesn't say here's the Savior. He says here is the one who is fitted to save. And then he goes on in his prophecy here in these intervening verses to describe how Christ had been fitted for our salvation. He had four components that qualified him to be our Savior. Number one, he's God. The sovereign Lord has said to me, he says. The sovereign Lord. He is fully God. And he's fully man. He has been fitted. He has been prepared. We also know under that rubric that he was prepared is that he was sinless. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's sinless. And then it says he's provided light for the Gentiles and the Jews. He is a Savior fitted with love. A Savior sent not just to the Jews, but sent to the Gentiles too. And because Simeon was living in the presence of God, listening very carefully to him, though his achievements are not worth mentioning, though his occupation wasn't worth esteeming in any kind of public way, he was one who had been so trained by the grace of God, by his attendance to God in worship, that he recognized when the Savior, who met all four qualifications, had finally arrived. Just an immediate application before we go on with Simeon. And that is to say, I really want to thank you for being here in the evening service. It's a remarkable thing, 600 people to gather every Sunday evening, even on a vacation weekend, week in and week out, coming back for the evening service. I'm just going to let you in on a secret. It is from the evening service that the officers of this church are chosen. We recognize that those who return for an evening service in response to the commandment clearly made in Scripture to worship morning and evening, these are the ones who are serious about waiting on the Lord. The ones who are serious about bookending their days, morning and evening, with worship. When people are shaken in their faith and out of sorts with God, one of the first questions we ask is, are you making use of all the means of grace, especially morning and evening worship? And if you're not making use of evening worship, that's something that could be missing in your life, not in a legalistic way, but here is where God meets you too. Here is where God completes his work of the Sabbath day. Well, you've heard me emphasize that for years, but one of our engineers recently calculated something for me. You know, Malcolm Gladwell, in one of his books, I forgot which book it is now, Blink or Tipping Point or something, talks about the 10,000 hours that are necessary to make an expert at something. That Tiger Woods had to swing a golf club 10,000 hours before he became an expert. That the Beatles played 10,000 hours before they were successful. Now other people are always trying to disprove that, but there are lots of others who prove the theory. And so one of our elders, who's also an engineer, wanted to calculate how many years would it take a Christian to gain 10,000 hours of experience in worship and discipleship. So he said, if you only attended morning and evening worship, it will take you 80 years to be an expert in worship. It's 2.5 hours. I take that a little personally, 2.5 hours. That means every worship service goes over a little bit. Anyway, 2.5 hours per week takes you 80 years. Then if you add Sunday school, he said, then you will be a worship Jedi of sorts by 57. You can add 30 minutes a day, 5 days a week of devotions, 33 years to be someone who is rooted as a disciple with 10,000 hours of experience. You can throw in a small group meeting and you can pass the tipping point of maturity at 27. Now, of course, it's not highly scientific, but it does say you only have so many Sundays left. You only have so many hours every week to give yourself to search to seeking the Lord. And if you want to be used like a Simeon, you want to be guided with that kind of sensitivity, you want to be able to recognize where the Lord is working, to be a resourceful person for other disciples coming along, it behooves you to attend with regularity to the reading, the hearing, the preaching, the study of God's word, and praying it through as well. The result in Simeon's life was God empowered him. Simeon spoke hard truth. He said to Mary and Joseph, this child will grow into a man. He'll bring the rising and falling of many. And Mary, he will send a sword through your heart. But notice how his life ends. Here is the famous Nunc Dimittis. Here is the, now I may depart in peace. His life ended in peace. Some of you have no peace. You wonder where it is. Maybe it's because you're chasing all the wrong things. You're thinking that you're adopting too much the world's definition of what it means to be an achiever, to be a successful, to be a somebody. You have no peace. You know, as long as you are chasing that God, that idol of achievement as the world defines it, it will be like any other idol, and idols are never satisfied. You can never feed them enough because there is always somebody sitting in judgment of you saying, yes, you rang that bell, but you didn't ring this other bell. Now, for instance, it goes like this in my profession. Well, he went to college, but he went to a Christian college. Well, he went to college, went to seminary, but he went to an evangelical seminary. Who ever heard of that? Well, yes, he's a pastor, but he's only a pastor. He's not a scholar. You know, there was a day when I taught on a faculty. And so this is what I heard. Well, he is on the faculty, but he's in practical theology. He doesn't have a PhD. Then he has a PhD. Yes, but it's from an evangelical seminary. See, there's always somebody sitting at the top of the rung to tell you you're not good enough. You're a mom, but you're only a mom. You're not a mom who's working too. Oh, yes, I am working. Oh, but you're not a CEO. Oh, well, I am a CEO. Well, but you haven't run a half marathon. Oh, I have run a half marathon now. Do you accept me now? Now you accept me now? You haven't run a marathon. Well, now I've run a marathon. I'm a mom and I'm a CEO. Yeah, but you haven't run it upstairs backwards in high heels. There's always somebody to knock you down. An idol can never be satisfied. But when you're waiting on the Lord, it doesn't matter what your occupation is or is not according to the world's acceptability ratings. It's the Lord who notices you and the Lord who makes you as great as a Simeon. Well, then there's Anna in conclusion. She's unknown too. She had a common name, Anna, Hannah, means grace. It's a wonderful name, but every other Jewish girl was named Anna or Hannah. Her husband was not mentioned. Her father is mentioned, Phanuel, but nobody knows who he was. And he was of the tribe of Asher, which was one that was extinct because it went away with the northern kingdom. She was, however, an elderly widow, we're told. We can read the text one of two ways. We can read that she was 84 years old, or we can read that she was a widow for 84 years. Either way, she was old and she was a widow. So even though she was unknown, God cared for her personally. God has a bias for the widow, for the single, for the orphan. We're told that's true religion. In fact, he structured the church to care for widows. He orders a whole group of officers called deacons whose first responsibility is to care for widows and orphans. God cared for her. She knew it. She knew it so much that he dignified her with it. She knew that he had dignified her with a commission. And so she looked forward every day. She looked forward to the coming of Christ. There's no hint of bitterness in her soul. She's not like one of those widows that Paul warns about in 1 Timothy 5. Let them not be idlers, gossips, and busybodies saying things they ought not to. But instead, if they're left alone, may they be those who put their hope in God and continue day and night in prayer. That is what made Anna an attractive person. There was no hint of bitterness or cynicism in her soul. Deep anger and resentment for what had happened to her in her life. She just kept looking forward to her Savior's coming, and her joy was attractive because those around it caught it as well. God lovingly nurtured an unknown woman. God lovingly pursued unwelcomed people called shepherds, and God went to this underachieving Simeon and took each of those nobodies and made them into somebodies and gave them a message for everybody. And that's his message for you too. On the eve of the missions conference, you'll hear all kinds of other testimonies, but no one has your testimony. God has called you individually to himself. And God has sanctified your brokenness and has sanctified your background, and he has shaped you into the person he has made you. It doesn't matter who else calls you a nobody. You're his somebody. He gives you the message of Christ for everybody. Let's wait on him this week to sharpen us into even more effective instruments for the extension of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of being a nobody pastor among a group of nobodies, because this is the way you get your glory. And yet we're not falsely humble, Lord. We want you to know how grateful we are that you chose us. We want you to know how grateful we are for making us alive at such a time as this, at such a time in the history of this church, at such a time in the history of this city and in this world. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to stand up in the dignity with which you have called us and to go forth as those disciples you have commissioned with the good news of Jesus Christ. Peace, peace on earth, and goodwill among those with whom God is pleased. Help us, Lord. Make us fluent ambassadors of that message. In Jesus' name, amen.